helpful if you opened your Bibles again at the 8th chapter of Romans, just before Eric Alexander was to read this. I suggested to him that he gave an exposition of the book of the Romans so that we could put it in context, but I'm afraid he didn't do that, and I haven't the time to do it. But as you will know, today has been our Communion Sunday, and I feel that afresh the Lord has given us a new reassurance of his love toward us in that tremendous truth that came through the ministry of the word today, that we are his and that he has bought us with his own blood. And the verse that the Lord has laid on my heart this week is the verse there in verse 31 and 32 of Romans 8. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think that little word, if, is very significant. You see, when Paul was writing to the Romans, he didn't just say, who is against us? But he said, if God is for us, who is against us? Because there were many who were against the Christians in that first century. And there were many in Rome for whom the persecutions of Nero were soon to break out. There would be many who would live daily with death. There would be many who would become political scapegoats, who would become the outcasts of society and have to live in the catacombs. Some would be burned alive and some would be thrown to the lions. Yes, there were many who were against them. And in fact, Paul quotes there from verses 35 and 36 from Psalm 44. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't say there will not be tribulation. He doesn't say there will not be distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That quotation comes out of Psalm 44, where the psalmist is recounting all the wonderful things that God did in times past. But as that psalm goes on, there comes a part in that psalm where the psalmist has questions in his heart. Yes, God was for us in the days of old, but what about now? Why are you asleep, he says? For thy sake we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are being killed all day long. No, the question isn't who is against us, but if God is for us, who is against us? Joshua, who is against you as you stand there facing that city of Jericho? One of the most ancient cities of the world, strongly fortified up to the heavens. Why, he says, the inhabitants of that city are like giants. And those people that have gone in, why, they just felt like grasshoppers. In fact, we've got no heavy weapons with which to break down the battlements of this mighty city. But Joshua, if God is for us, who is against us? Ah, well, you see, if God is for us, then the picture changes. For the victory is his and the battle is his, not ours. And all we have to do is walk round those walls in silence until the time comes for the shout of faith. And God will then smite those walls. Or Gideon, who is against you? Well, it's that mighty nation of Midian. And the Midianites are fearfully strong. Why, they've got all the latest in military equipment, and our own people are just a bunch of peasants. They're not even coordinated into a kingdom. Many of them still have a kind of slave mentality, no formal military training. And as for me, well, I'm not out of the top drawer. You see, my clan is one of the smallest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my family. That's where I am. But Gideon, if God be for us, who can be against us? Gideon would come back and say, well, if God be for us, then the whole picture changes. And all I need are 300 picked men, a few clay pots and trumpets and torches. And Midian will crumble at the shout of faith. Or David, who's against you? Well, you see, it's the Philistines, and they're always nibbling away at the kingdom. And now they've all lined up, and my brothers are terrified, and the armies of Israel are terrified. And here's this great 10-foot-high giant with a spear like a telegraph pole and armor that would stand any anti-tank missile. The odds are formidable. But David, that's not the question. If God is for us, well, says David, that changes the picture. You see, God has enabled me in the past, and all I really need is my little sling and a smooth pebble. And I can imagine those Christians at Rome saying, well, that's all very well. God has done great and mighty things. He gave a great deliverance to Joshua. The children of Israel again and again experienced his deliverance and salvation. Gideon was able with the Lord's enabling. And David stood in the face of Goliath. But Paul, we are facing lions. Paul, how can we know that God is for us? How can you be sure when you're actually staring the lion in the face? And when death is not just a possibility, but it's an absolute certainty from which there is no escape. How can you say then that God is for us today? And I believe that Paul comes right back to the cross. The proof that God is for us is in the cross. The ultimate evidence that he is for us and with us. For that cross is the guarantee that even in the face of the lion, and even if we have to pass through the teeth, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I think there are three things that I want to bring out of verse 32, which are an assurance that God is for us. The first is this: we can be assured that God is with us by the manner in which he gave his Son for us. The second is, we can be assured that God is with us when we understand who it was he gave his Son for. And the third is that we can be assured that God is with us when we see the blessings that he never stops pouring out upon us. First then, we can know and have that assurance that God is with us when we see the manner in which he gave his Son for us. It's there at the beginning of verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son. And I think I'm correct in saying that when Paul was trying to show the magnitude of God's gift in his Son upon the cross, he had to do violence, as it were, to the language and put it back to front. It's not John, as John puts it here, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. But rather, Paul, in seeking to show the greatness and the magnitude of that gift, the evidence that God loves us and is for us, he doesn't say just that he gave, but that he did not spare. He puts the language, as it were, back to front. And what's more, he uses a word that has a double meaning. We are familiar with the meaning of not sparing in the meaning of not refraining from inflicting punishment and judgment. Perhaps we're all familiar with that verse that's so unpopular with our children: he who spares the rod hates his son. that whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. I'm sure the children don't believe that. But the good father does not spare his son. Why not? Because he doesn't want him to grow up to be a little horror. And in his love, he's concerned to have him grow up to be a mature man. Spare the rod and spoil the child. But the same expression, and the exact same expression in the Greek, is used in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, where it speaks of God not sparing the angels when they sinned, but casting them down in judgment. And again, God not sparing the ancient world in the day of Noah, when he brought the flood. And here the picture is not of discipline for correction, but rather the rod of righteous judgment. God did not spare in judgment. And when Paul says God did not spare his own son, he's not speaking of discipline of correction, but he's speaking of the fact that Christ was made sin for us and bore the wrath and righteous judgment of God. For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, to show his love for us, to assure us that he is for us. He did not spare to pour out his righteous wrath and judgment on his only beloved son. As Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So because he did not spare his only son, we know that he is for us. But you see, that word also has a second meaning. And it means that he did not withhold. And I believe that this was intentional, that the Lord guided Paul in the very choice of these words, that we might see this other dimension in God's giving. Because it's inasmuch as he did not withhold his only son that we see something of the immeasurable greatness and value of his gift for us. Somebody has said about this 20th century world, somewhat cynically, that we know the price of everything, but we know the value of nothing. There's a fundamental difference between price and value. And while it may be true we can see the value that somebody places on something by the amount that they're willing to pay for it, as we were being reminded this morning, there's a sense in which we see another dimension of the value of something when we find out how much the person is not prepared or is prepared to withhold in seeking to obtain that object. It's what's left after you've given that counts, you know. That's why when Jesus was with his disciples in the temple and all the rich people were coming in and fishing out their 10-pound notes and putting them into the treasury just so that everybody could see. They didn't want their coins to chink in the box. They might felt shy. And then that widow comes in, surreptitiously, perhaps with a sense of fear and shame, lest anyone should see what it was that she was going to put there into the treasury. And she slips in these 2 copper coins. The Lord looks at her and he says to his disciples, truly I tell you, this woman has put in more than all these. And I can imagine Peter would have been the first with his electronic calculator to say, that doesn't make sense. And so Jesus goes on. He says, they have all contributed of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all the living that she had. You see, she had nothing left. And that's why, in God's eyes, the value of what she gave surpassed all the other gifts. There's a tremendous gap between the haves and the have-nots in the land of Indonesia. And it was a characteristic very often of the church that there would be those who were extremely rich, exceedingly rich, for various reasons, some of which were not too wholesome. And there would be some who were very, very poor. And there was a distressing habit that the elders had, for which we tried to create a change, and that was that if somebody made a large donation, then during the announcements, one of the elders who regularly gave the intimations would stand up and say, the Kirk Session wished to thank Nyonya Hartono, or Mrs. Hartono, for her gift of... And then there would be a holy hush, and everybody would wait to hear what Nyonya Hartono had done. 1 million rupiah. And you could see the jaws drop. Hardly a biblical way of not letting your right hand know what your left hand was doing. But this was a common practice, and if it ever happened, I'm afraid it always spurred me into saying, what I really want to know is, how much has Mrs. Hartono got in the Bank of Indonesia? How much has she got left? Because you see, it's from that you understand the value of her gift. To the poor people in the church, it was unthinkable that anybody could give 1 million rupiah. But to the rich in that land, it meant nothing. I read an article about St. George's Tron in a certain magazine that said the collections were very good. Are they? Dare I say it that God is not interested in what we give? And that if at the close of this service the elders go into the north room to sit down and count the collection, isn't the Lord standing at the door counting another kind of collection? Not the amount that's come into that room, but the amount that's going out through the door, so to speak. That's where the Lord sees whether St. George's Tron has a good collection or not. And if we can say it reverently here, what I believe Paul is saying is that for your salvation and for mine, God, as it were, emptied his pockets. He did not hold back anything. He did not spare even his own son for our salvation. Bought with his own blood everything. If God be for us, he must be. The Indonesian translation of who can separate us from the love of Christ in the New Indonesian translation is, who can stop God loving us? You can't stop God loving you. Why? He has given his all. There's another thing about these two words, did not spare. And that is, I think I'm correct in saying that they appear in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in just one place. And that in the story there in Genesis 22, that poignant story of Abraham. And I wonder if this wasn't in the back of Paul's thinking as he looked at that gift of Christ on Calvary. Poor Abraham, the man of faith, and yet the man of faith who'd had to grapple with terrible problems. God had promised him a son, but there was no son. God has said, in your seed shall all the nations be blessed, but there was no seed. And as the years advanced, so God promised it to him again. And Abraham, the man of faith, laughs. And Sarah laughs. Hardly the picture you would think of the great hero of faith. And then miraculously the promise is fulfilled. And the son is born. The consummation of a lifetime of faith and trust. the gift that brought it all together for Abraham, the evidence that his faith was not misplaced, the answer to all those who had scoffed and criticized him. And the child of the promise grows up as the apple of his father's eye. Everything that he'd hoped for, the evidence that God was true to his word, the seal on the promises. And then incredibly comes that word in chapter 22. God said, Abraham, take your son. Do you mean Ishmael, Lord? No. Your son Isaac. Your son whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon the mountain which I shall tell you. God, how can you do that? How can you ask that? I can't figure it out. It's here that you see the faith of Abraham. I'm sure he couldn't understand. But he must have known that God had been faithful to all his promises. And he must have said in his heart of hearts, God has asked, and I must act. God has said the blessing will not come through Ishmael. It's not going to come through Eliezer. And so if that blessing is going to come through Isaac, and I am to offer Isaac up upon that altar, then the God who worked a miracle in the birth of Isaac must work a miracle in his death. How, I don't know. So the writer to the Hebrews says, so Abraham went accounting that God was able even to raise men from the dead. But I'm sure that didn't numb the pain. If Abraham was a man who at times could laugh at the promises of God, I wonder how strong his faith was at that moment. And what the feelings of his heart might have been as he walked in obedience to the command of his God. I'm sure it was a very silent walk. I'm sure both Isaac and his father were wrapped in thought. And something of the father's solemn aspect must have penetrated the consciousness of the son. Until that son, with all the brashness perhaps of youth, verbalized the thing that the father wouldn't dare to say. Dad, he said, we've got the wood, we've got the implements, we've got the fire. But Dad, where's the sacrifice? Son, God will provide. And I'm sure he swallowed his words as in his heart that question came up. But I don't know how. And I don't understand why. So they go on. They set up that altar. They put the wood on the altar. And Abraham turns with a rope in his hand to his son, and he binds him. And he places them on that altar. And the cry of his heart must have been, God, why? How? Where is that provision? Where are your promises now? And his hand is poised, and his heart must have been broken. Till suddenly from the heavens comes that voice, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Do not lay your hand on the Lord, lad. For now I know that you fear God. How? Seeing that you have not withheld the exact two words in the Greek. You have not withheld your only son from me. I believe that's a beautiful foreshadowing of what must have happened at Calvary. Jesus, who from eternity walked in that unbroken fellowship and communion with his Father, who throughout his earthly pilgrimage lived in that atmosphere of union and communion. And even as the events reached that climax in the last week of our Lord's life here on earth, that fellowship remained unbroken. Together they were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Together they would have stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Together they would have stood as the soldiers jeered and mocked, plucked out the beard and planted the crown of thorns. And together they would have walked up the hill to Calvary, the sun, as it were, bearing the wood for the sacrifice. But as he was laid on the cross, as his hands were nailed by cruel men, there was no voice from heaven saying, "Stop!" No hand to deliver. Rather, there was wrung from the lips of our Lord a heartbroken cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as we look at that cross and hear that cry, and as today we have looked at the bread and the wine, we can say, because you did not spare, because you did not withhold your only Son, we know that you are for us. We know that you love us. For it was for your sin and mine he was given. So we have that assurance that God is for us when we see the way in which he gave his Son for us. Then secondly, we have another assurance that God is for us when we understand who it was he gave his Son for. Because if the magnitude of God's gift is seen in that he didn't withhold anything for your salvation and mine, then I believe there's another dimension of our understanding when we understand for whom that gift was given. And the answer is simple. He did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. It was for us. The Indonesians have a proverb about making gifts. Ada udang di balik batu. If you give something to somebody, they say, "Is there a shrimp behind the stone?" Can you understand that? Is there a hidden meaning? And you see, in one sense, when we give, there is so often a hidden meaning and a hidden reason. There's a sense in which, perhaps from a human point of view, human religion could understand Abraham making an offering to God, and yet God would not have that. In fact, that's the characteristic that marks out human religion. Man trying to offer something of himself to God in order to win his salvation or in order to procure something from God. David Day, who for many years was a missionary in Malaysia, said that the Chinese in Malaysia, as they went to the temple, they were not offering to the gods, but they were offering for the goods, because that was the text of their religion. They were hoping to get something. But the gospel is that it is not man trying to do something to reach up and give to God, but rather God coming down and stooping down and giving his all on behalf of the utterly undeserving, ungrateful and wretched creatures that we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The initiative is God's, not ours. You see that in Romans chapter 5, if you just turn to those verses there. Because in chapter 5 and verse 6, we have a picture of what we were like when God gave his Son for us. Paul says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. There's a comparison there. Says Paul, one will hardly die for a righteous man. That's someone who's very upright and moral and sincere, man of principle, somebody who's very just and straight in his ways. It would be difficult, perhaps, to give your life on behalf of someone like that. Although he says, perhaps for a good man, humanly speaking, that's a warmer concept of a man who's not just good, but has some kind of charisma and warmth of personality. Somebody who's more likable, a leader perhaps. On a human level, you might just be prepared to die for someone like that. But the comparison here is between that and what God has done. If we might be pushed in the limit or the extreme, perhaps, to die for someone who is good like that, God, on the other hand, commends his love toward us in dying for the most wretched, sinful, hopeless and helpless. Just the opposite from human love. In fact, he uses four different words in this passage to describe our condition. Verse 6, while we were still weak. That's a word that means helpless, wishy-washy, spineless. When we didn't have any fixed principles and convictions, a kind of flabby, unlikable sort of person. While we were like that, God commends his love toward us in that he died for the wishy-washy, the weak, the spineless. Goes on to say the ungodly at the end of verse 6. The ungodly is the person that lives his life without any reference to God. A person who is indifferent to spiritual values. Careless of the laws of God. In fact, a man who lives more like an animal than a man who is created for fellowship with God. This same word is used in 2 Peter 2 again to speak of those men of Sodom and Gomorrah who've become a byword for immorality and filth and bestial behavior. Now God commends his love toward us in that while we were like that, depraved, he died for us. While we were yet sinners, he says in verse 8, those who miss the mark, those who fall short, those who never come up to their expectations, while we were like that, when there was nothing whatsoever in us to commend us to God, he died for us. In fact, he goes further in verse 10 and says, while we were enemies of God, hateful, haters of God, those who shake our fist in defiance against God and his laws, God commends his love toward us in that while we may be haters of God, yet he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And you know, when you think about it, as our Lord hung there on Calvary, all those kinds of people were there about the cross. Were not the disciples weak and spineless? One day enthusiastic in following the Lord, the next day going back on their promises, running away and deserting him at his hour of greatest need. And yet our Lord looks down from that cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there were the Roman soldiers, hardened by the military life, hardened by the sight of death and bestiality. And as they drove the nails into his hands, so that cry escaped his lips, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There were the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, those for whom religion was merely a means of self-advancement, Those who thought of righteousness as being something in which they could boast to their fellow men. Those who perhaps unwittingly in some ways were the very enemies of Christ and God. And as our Lord looks at the hypocrites, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the ordinary people, the sinners falling short, always falling short, whose sins nailed him to the tree, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we stand at the foot of his cross tonight. We stand there as those who are weak and ungodly and sinful and helpless. And do you hear that voice from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you come for that forgiveness? Has the love of Christ controlled and taken your life when you see what he has done for you on the cross? That God should have bought you with his own blood, that he should not have withheld his own son for your salvation. That while you were weak and sinful and ungodly and wretched and even defying and hating God, he loved you so much that he went through the agony of offering up his son to show you his love. Amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be? It can only be because God is love. And that God so loved. It could be and it is because God is. It is not because there is anything in you or me or any one of us. It is his character, his being, his very essence to love. Just as the sun shines with all its light and all its wealth. You don't ask for it. You don't deserve it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. We don't even have to see it, but it's there. Even when the clouds may hide it temporarily. Its rays will wake the queen in her palace or the prisoner in his cell. The heat will warm the good and the bad alike. So God's love that we see so clearly at Calvary shines upon us all to draw us to repentance and faith to the foot of the cross. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is God, I wonder, calling someone tonight to come out of their weakness, to come out of their defiance, to come out of a life of sin and come into the light of the love of Calvary? If God is for us, can there be any doubt when you see the manner in which he gave his son? And when you think of who it was for whom his son was given? And then finally, in verse 32 there, we are assured that God is for us when we realize the blessings that he never stops pouring out upon us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave us up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? We see the greatness when we realize how he gave that gift. We see another dimension when we realize that that gift was for us despite all our wretchedness. And yet here I believe that we see another depth in God's love when we realize that after having invested his all in us, he will not stop short of everything that is needed to complete that work of redemption in us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Not going to give up. So great is his love. You remember the story, I'm sure, of Cellini, who was a goldsmith in Florence and lived in the 16th century. He was a very renowned goldsmith and had a certain lifestyle, very swashbuckling gentleman. But alongside his exquisite craftsmanship with jewelry, he had a lifelong ambition to be a sculptor. And one day he was commissioned to make a great sculpture in bronze of Perseus holding the head of the Medusa. This thing was to be larger than life, some 9 or 10 feet tall. And I believe that he worked for years perfecting the molds and preparing all the materials for this masterpiece that he was to produce. A special furnace was built. And then when the day came and he fired up the furnace and he began to cast in all the metals and the tin, he suddenly realized, right at the critical moment, that he was short of tin. And evidently the story goes that he had invested so much in this life work that he got together all the servants in his house and sent them through the various rooms to collect up all his articles of silver, the knives, the forks, the plates, the lot, and the whole lot was thrown into the cauldron. Having invested so much, he gave everything that he had to finish the work. And you see, God has given all that he has, his only son. He has bought us with his own blood. So he's not going to stop short until he has fashioned you and me into the image of his dear Son. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. How do I know? Because he has bought us with his own blood. He spared not his own sin. There isn't time to look into the many blessings that are listed here in these verses that he adds in our salvation. There will be no limitation in God's supply. He will supply all our needs. Verse 33, there will be no accusation that can prevail against us. For the accuser of our brethren is thrown down, and it's God who justifies. Verse 34, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 36, there is no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No limitation, no accusation, no condemnation, and no separation. Yes, we're not released from suffering. We're not released from hardship. We're not given a life insurance that will free us from all difficulties. We're not told that we won't have to face the jaws of the lion. But we are told, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine, bought with his own blood. And when you pass through the waters or through the jaws of the lion, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. If God be for us, can there be any doubt? He's given his all. Joshua, what's your problem? It's that city over there of Jericho. Just look at the walls. impossible. And the book of Joshua says that he went out to look at that city before he took it. And as he lifted up his eyes and was about to see the city of Jericho, he saw something else. And what he saw was a man with a sword drawn in his hand. An appearance of our Lord. And Joshua, seeing that man, says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "No, Joshua, you've got it all wrong. You see, I am the commander of the Lord's army. And your real problem is not Jericho, it's Jesus. That's your problem. I'm the commander. And the question is, are you with me or not?" The Bible says Joshua fell down and he worshipped. He said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" I wonder if you look at your own life and all the problems that you face, and you lift up your eyes to look at your Jericho. Do you see Jesus there? You ask, "Is God for me? Is He for us?" Well, by His cross, Jesus stands there and declares Himself. There is no question that He is for us. The question is, are you for Him? And will you fall at His feet like Joshua and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Shall we pray? Father, we can never repay with drops of grief the debt of love we owe. But here we would give ourselves away. It's all that we can do. You have given your all for us. Hear our prayer as we ask, "Lord, what would you have us to do?" We are yours.